If God had said nothing about music, then it really wouldn't matter. If God hadn't spoken in the Word about making music and singing to Him, then music in the church would be the equivalent of choosing what brand of coffee we have for tea afterwards, or choosing what color of tablecloth we want to have underneath the Bibles. But the fact is, God has spoken. And once God speaks, it elevates the whole matter into a whole nother situation. And God has spoken on music in the Old Testament and in the New. And this means that He's made His will known when it comes to music. And that means He's called for something, and it's up to us to do what? To hear and submit. Now, as you know, music is one of the most contentious things in the church today. And rightly so, because, you know, music reflects something much bigger than just the particular methods of an individual ministry. It reflects beliefs of who God is. It reflects ideas about who God is and what He requires. I'm going to read you some sentences which I think are amongst the most important that were written in the 20th century. It's found in a book that's in our library. It says this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. We tend, by a secret law of the soul, to move towards our mental image of God. This is true not only of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that compose the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God, just as her most significant message is what she says about Him or leaves unsaid. Were we able to extract from a man a complete answer to the question, 'What comes into your mind when you think about God?' we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. And were we able to exactly know what our most influential religious leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow." It's A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy. If you understand what he is saying, you're on your way to understanding how God expects us to sing to Him. Our singing and our music must reflect who He is. They must reflect what it means for someone to stand in His presence. You see, whereas the debate today is all about personal preferences, styles, what do I like, the first and fundamental question is, what is God like? Who is He? What is it like to stand in front of Him? What emotions do you have in the presence of a God like this? What does He expect? Not primarily, what do I like? What do I prefer? Here in verse 16 in Colossians 3, I believe we have enough knowledge to guide any sincere Christian, any sincere church along the path of understanding God-pleasing music. Let's start with the most basic question. To whom are we supposed to sing? Look at the end of verse 16. It says, "Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." This is the direction of our songs. We sing to the Lord. The Lord Himself is the object and the focus of our songs. Now maybe you say, "Well, David, that's completely obvious. We know we're singing to the Lord. Who else would we be singing to in a church service?" Well, that's a good question. Because sometimes when you listen to certain songs today, we're not entirely sure. You see, suppose I composed a song for my wife in which I sang about her golden blonde hair and her shining blue eyes. And I sang it with tears streaming down my cheek, and everyone was moved except my wife, because she doesn't have blonde hair. And her eyes are hazel. And so the fact is, even if my song addressed her by name and said things about her that weren't true, it still doesn't make it true. Even though I sang it with deep sincerity and everyone was moved, and the fact I dedicated to her, I said, "This goes out to Erin, my wife," that still wouldn't make it about her. What I sang was false, whether or not I sang those lies with all my heart. So who was I singing to? Certainly the same is true today. You hear and read about songs that are sung to a being that really doesn't resemble the God of the Bible. They do not say true things about Him. They do not provoke affections that resemble what it's like to be in His presence. As an example, I went on the web, and to be fair, I didn't go looking for anyone. I just did this at random. I went to the Christian Billboard Top 40, and I picked the number one song this week in the contemporary Christian music charts. And this is a copy and paste of the lyrics by a group called Third Day. "It's been so long since you felt like you were loved, so what went wrong? But do you know there's a place where you belong here in my arms? When you feel like you're alone in your sadness, it seems like no one else in this world cares, and you want to get away from the madness, you just call my name and I'll be there. You just call my name and I'll be there." That's number one. Who's that sung to? Who is that about? Who is it aimed at? Jesus the boyfriend? Jesus the psychotherapist? Jesus the buddy? But it's sung by people with tears streaming down their faces, saying, "This is to the Lord, this is worship." You see, friends, the problem is we've become convinced that if we like the feel of it and we offer it in the direction of the God of the Bible, that means He will be happy. The question is this: is such an attitude a big view of God, or is it a big view of ourselves? It's a very egotistical view of self and a very low view of God to think that God is so complimented when we sing in His direction that He'll take anything, even if it doesn't resemble Him. What about Cain? What about Cain? Was his offering accepted? What about the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, as they offered their strange fire to the Lord? Was it accepted? What about Aaron as he presented the golden calf and said, "This be your God. Tomorrow is a feast unto Yahweh." Did God accept that? You see, Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And if what comes into your mind when you think and sing to God is something other than who God is, who are you singing to? To sing that way is to sing to an idol and to call it Jesus. It's to sing to ourselves and call it praise. We must know Him as He is to sing to Him as we ought. So the question is, how do we know who He is? How do we know what we should sing to Him? The rest of the answer is in verse 16. Look what it says. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's when you know the word of Christ deeply enough to where you're actually able to teach and admonish one another that we're ready to recognize songs that either resemble His truth or don't. So that leads us to the next question. What do we sing? What do we sing? The direction of our songs is to the Lord. So what is the content of our songs? The content. What do you see in verse 16? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in" what? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now think about it. Since the command to sing these things comes out of the primary command to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, what does it tell you about the content of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? They are saturated with the word of Christ. Psalms are the very psalms of Scripture, like we sang this morning. Hymns are any metrical song that carry the truth of the word of God. We read that Jesus, on the night of the Last Supper, He and His disciples went out and did what? Sang a hymn just before going off to the Garden of Gethsemane. Paul and Silas in jail, what did they do? Sang hymns. It's a song that is very similar to a psalm. Even the spiritual songs are experiences that come out of Scripture. In other words, what is the authority for our songs? The Word of God. Not personal experience, Not personal dreams and visions, not even the religious music and art and poetry of 2,000 years. Those are not authoritative. Scripture tells us who God is, and our hearts must be filled with Scripture to sing aright. Our hearts must be saturated with the Word of Christ so we sing the truth. Can I put it just in a little basic principle? We should sing nothing less than the truth. We should never sing anything less than the truth. I think there's at least two applications there. Firstly, we can't sing anything that's doctrinally false. Can we? There's a lot of songs today that say, God, come and indwell us to now as we're here. When does God indwell us? At the point of salvation. There's songs that say, Spirit, come and baptize us now as we sing. When does the Spirit baptize us? Point of salvation. You see, in other words, we don't sing for a mass baptism of the Holy Spirit because it's just not doctrinally true. We don't ask for a mass indwelling of God because He does indwell us. That's what it means to be the church. We can't sing what is doctrinally false. And we could list example and example and example of songs today that are very far from true doctrine. There's a second way that we can sing less than the truth. You see, not only must we sing things that are not true, that are untrue, but there's a way that you can sing things that are true but are stated in a shallow or trivial way. Do you know that it's possible to say true things about God in a false way? It's possible to say true things about God that take away from the truth. For example, we know that God is everywhere, don't we? He's omnipresent. A truth celebrated in Psalm 139 and certain wonderful hymns. But suppose we wrote a song that had lyrics like this. God is here, God is there, God is everywhere. In your nose, between your toes, even in your garden hose. Now listen, now, okay. It's funny. But I think you would agree it's blasphemy too, if we sang it. Question. Is that true? Yeah. He is everywhere. Should we say it that way? No, never. In the same way, friends, there are children's songs that talk about God's love, but they diminish it until it's untrue. There are gospel songs that talk about the cross in a trivial and shallow way. They make it chipper and fun. They sing about true things in untrue ways. There are choruses that speak of our responses to God that cheapen them. And they make it less than the true Christian experience. Do you understand what I'm saying? You can say true things in an untrue way. And worst of all, there are songs which speak of God Himself saying true things, but in a manner which ends up presenting a false God. To sing scriptural truth is to say the right things about God and to say them in the right way. Where do we learn to say the right things in the right way? Scripture. Does Scripture ever say something about God that contradicts the nature of God? We take our cue from Scripture. And we should, that's why it has to be so saturated in us that when you see a song, you can say, yeah, they sang it in a true way, but they certainly not, they sang the truth, but the way they are saying it takes away from the truth. We must sing nothing less than the truth. This verse here in verse 16 tells us something else. It also tells us how we should sing. Look at the end of verse 16 again. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This tells us the attitude of our songs. So not only do we have the direction, which is the Lord, not only do we have the content, which is Scripture, all that is true, but now we have the attitude. The attitude. Singing in your hearts. What does that mean? Does that mean the songs are to be silent and never expressed? No. Do you remember in Matthew 15... the Lord said, these people draw near to me with their mouth, but what? Their hearts are far from me. What was God saying? He was saying their praise was insincere. When praise is insincere, it's on the lips, but it's not in the heart. And God wants us to say what we mean and mean what we say. He wants sincere songs. I can think of three forms, at least, of insincere singing. The first is when you're singing good songs, but you're just not present. You're just mouthing, you're going through the robotic ritual of just going through the motions. You're not singing the words, you're not directing them. In other words, our hearts are divided, they are cold, they are distracted, they are dull. We're not singing to God, we're in fact absorbed with ourselves. We're focused on self. That's a form of insincere singing. But here's the second way. The second form of insincere singing is flattering God. Flattering God. You might say, how could we flatter God? Flattery is when you say nice things that you don't mean to gain an advantage. So you say, how could we ever flatter God? Well, it's impossible to overstate or exaggerate the greatness of God. But it is possible to exaggerate or overstate how we feel about God at the time, isn't it? You see, the best hymns, the best songs always focus on the attributes of God and they leave the reactions to us. The inferior songs seem to almost try to overcompensate and say how much we're worshiping, how much we're surrendered, how we're so totally devoted, we're so totally in love with God, and very often the lyrics are simply exaggeration. You see, it's one thing to sing, I want to surrender all. It's another thing to say, I do surrender all, when you don't. The one might be true, the other plainly isn't. It's flattery. It's one thing to say, I wish to love you, Lord God, more than I do. It's another to sing, I love you with all of my heart. Really? Right now? It's one thing to say, you are great and you deserve our devotion. It's another thing to say, I'm awed and kneeling before you, when quite clearly you're standing or sitting. You see, I think the only motive for flattering God is like flattery in the human realm. We overstate our admiration so as to impress the person we're talking to. And so many of the songs that are sung today are almost exaggerations so as to supposedly impress God. But the result is not that God is impressed. It's simply that we're stepping away from sincerity into a self-centered focus. Singing with grace in your hearts, sincere. A third form of being insincere is to sing what is vague or cliched. What's a cliché? A cliché is a group of words that has become so overused as to where it becomes almost meaningless. But lazy people keep using clichés because it saves them the trouble of really thinking about what they want to say. How would you feel if somebody came up to you and just spoke to you using clichés every time they saw you? You know, they just memorized Hallmark cards. They came to you and said, you're the love of my life. Your eyes are sky blue and your lips are rose red. I mean, we could go on. Would you feel that this person was really engaging with you? That they were dealing with you? No, because clichés are substitutes. We're not really talking, we're not really being sincere, we're just using an overused, worn-out phrase that doesn't mean much to us or to them. Well, are there songs used in Christian churches? Are there hymns that are filled with clichés? You bet. Clichés that no longer mean anything, but people just continue to rehash them because it's a form of laziness. We'll just send this up there. He knows what we mean. We are to sing with sincerity, from the heart. But there's another word in that little phrase in verse 16. We're also to sing with what? What does it say in the New King James? Sing with grace, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6 of Colossians, and you see, interestingly, the exact same words, the exact same phraseology. Let your speech always be with grace. What does that mean, grace? Well, sometimes, and some of your translations might render it this way, it's rendered as gratitude. singing with gratitude in your hearts to the Lord, which is right because that's how the Greek word is often used. Sometimes, though, it is used to refer to God's empowerment, His strength, like when God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." So sometimes it's used to mean God enables you. But when you think about it, whether it's gratitude or whether it's enablement, it really comes back to the same thing, which is submission. Submission. A submitted heart is going to be a grateful heart, won't it? It's going to say, "God, I'm under you and all things come from you." And a heart that wants to please the Lord, that wants to do His will, that needs His grace and recognizes I need His empowerment, that's a heart that's submitted. I believe that's the heart of what he's saying here. When you sing before the Lord, not only should it be with sincerity, but it should be with submission. Submission. This is the kind of God that when you sing to Him, you're not entertaining Him, you're submitted to Him. Let me illustrate this from the mouth of David. Turn to 1 Chronicles. Find the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 29. First Chronicles 29, and look what David says as he worships the Lord. First Chronicles 29, verse 11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you." Isn't that amazing? David doesn't come and say, "Well, Lord, I know you're really glad that I'm here today." And he doesn't think that as he praises that God's just going to be so added to, that God's going to be the beneficiary. Instead, he says, "You know, Lord, everything I give to you came from you in the first place." This is a submitted heart, isn't it? Do you ever come to praise God? Or do you ever listen to music thinking, "Lord, even this gift is from you. This voice is from you. This sound is from you. This truth is from you and back to you." Submitted to Him, singing with grace. It also means if we're submitted, that it's not really about amusing ourselves. Look at Psalm 115, Psalm 115. Simply, verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth." Who is this about? Who are our songs about? It's about Him. It's not about amusing ourselves. It's not about pleasuring ourselves, indulging our appetites, entertaining ourselves. It's about Him. Ask yourself this question. What if you got nothing out of praising God? Would you still do it? What if the music gave you nothing back? Would you still do it? See, the truth is, the wonderful truth is that God has given us both the pleasure of the music for us and the praise to Him. But the question is it really about pleasuring myself or is it for Him? Singing with grace is a heart of submission that says, "I was made to worship God, not the other way around. I was made to bring Him pleasure, not the other way around." And therefore, the attitude in our songs, the attitude in our music is one of submission to that task. The direction of our music is the Lord Himself. The content of our music is the word of Christ, nothing less than the truth. The attitude of our songs should be one of sincerity and one of submission. And so we come to the last matter, which is then, well, how should our songs sound? What kind of music should accompany them? And by the way, I don't only mean what kind of songs inside the four walls where the church meets. I mean, what kind of sounds should Christians listen to accompany the music that they use in their cars and in our homes as we worship God? The sound of our songs. Now, many will say, the Bible doesn't say what kind of music to use. And to a degree, they're right. The Bible doesn't tell you what combination of melody, harmony, rhythm, tone, color that you're supposed to use in worshiping Him. But to then say that the fact that the Bible doesn't say that means the actual music is irrelevant is untrue. You know, the Bible doesn't tell you what tone of voice to use while speaking. It simply tells you to speak kindly. Does that mean your tone of voice doesn't matter? You know, the Bible doesn't tell you how high a skirt should be, how low or high a neckline should be. It simply tells you to dress with modesty. Does that mean the actual clothing doesn't matter? The Bible doesn't tell you what swear words are forbidden or what exactly it is to take the Lord's name in vain. It simply tells you don't do that, avoid filthy speech. Does that mean the actual words are irrelevant? You know, the Bible never gives you in the New Testament a long list of what foods or substances are harmful to your body. It simply tells you don't defile the temple of the Holy Spirit. Does that mean the actual substances are irrelevant? The point is this. God doesn't spell out the application of every command down to the finest details, because that would remove the responsibility for His children to prayerfully think, decide, grow, and use wisdom. Moreover, it would make the Bible about 10,000 volumes thick. So when it comes to music, guess what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to do the same thing. We've got to combine scriptural information with outside information. And together we make the decision. Well, what outside information do we need? Well, we know that music speaks an emotional language, doesn't it? It stirs up the affections. It creates emotional images and feelings. So the first thing we need to ask is, how should we feel in God's presence? What kind of emotions are appropriate in His presence? In fact, the scriptures tell us, don't they? We're told to rejoice in His presence. We're told to come before Him with thanksgiving. We're told to come before Him with reverence and awe. But you know what? This is exactly where everything breaks down. Because you know what happens? One group of people says that reverence means singing, "I sing the mighty power of God," to an organ. Another group says that reverence is singing "The Power of Your Love" to a driving drum beat. They both say it's reverence. One group says that gladness is singing Wesley's hymn, "Rejoice, the Lord is King," with an orchestra. Another group says that gladness is singing "Shout to the Lord" with a guitar band. They both say it's gladness. So who's right? And the problem is this. The affections can't be put in a test tube and then explained by a formula. In a sense, you can only understand them from the inside. Here's the paradox. Only a reverent person can understand reverence. An irreverent person thinks that his irreverence is quite respectful. You see, a modest person knows modesty. An immodest person thinks that their immodesty is quite modest. You can't explain it to someone on the outside. It must be known and felt on the inside. You see, the Bible says, the fear of the Lord, which is an affection, is the beginning of wisdom, not the other way around. When you have the affection, you know. Have you ever tried to convince someone who's dressed immodestly that they are dressed immodestly? How do you do it? Do you give them centimeter measurings? Do you give them a statement of proportion, proportional body skin revealed? Do you show them from a chart? It has to be felt, doesn't it? It has to be sensed. That is obscene. How do you convince someone that a word is obscene? Do you take them to the dictionary? Do you show them the etymology of the word and where it began? Do you have a chart with nice words versus bad words? It's got to be felt, doesn't it? It has to be sensed. The fact is, when our affections are being shaped by the fear of the Lord, we sense something is inappropriate, this is irreverent, this is not the kind of joy we have in the presence of the Lord. That's why it all comes back to what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. You see, that's why this argument about it all being about styles is really quite silly. Imagine for a moment that we lined up a whole group of people to meet the president. And the people were all from different ages. And let's imagine that when the 15-year-old gets up to the president, he high-fives him and he gives him a gangster homie hug. And he says, yo, look, are we gonna say, and if he turns around and protests that this was my style, this is my style of reverence, what are we going to say to that young man? You're going to say, you know what? There isn't an age-appropriate way of being respectful to a president. There isn't a youth way and an adult way of respecting a president. The nature of his position defines you respond in a particular way. And the only reason why that young man will think that giving a homie hug to the president is respectful is because he is irreverent. You need to have the right affections. Wrong idea of God, wrong affections. Wrong affections, wrong music. Assuming you have a biblical idea of God, you'll have the right affections in His presence. And assuming you have those, the next step of information is you'll go and you'll say, well, then what kind of music carries those correct emotions? And you'll ask musicians and composers and musicologists what kind of sounds represent those emotions. And listen, they don't even need to be believers. An unsaved critic can't tell us what sort of worship our God deserves, but they can tell us what a particular musical combination will accomplish. And so, you know what? You'll be hard-pressed to find an unbelieving composer who will tell you that pop music carries the ideas of affection, the ideas and affections of reverence and awe and seriousness and humility. You won't find that. You'll hear them say it's musical cliches, it's musical shallowness, it's musical untruth. They'll tell you, yes, it evokes these things, but it's not gravity. It's not profoundly deep joys. It's musical fast food. It's loud, no getting used to, but it's not nutritious and it's probably unhealthy. Is that the kind of music we need to evoke the right affections about God? You see, Christians, we must start with our idea of God. Who is He really? And then we must be reflective. And I'm not saying that you'll do it in 1 hour. We must be lifelong reflective about what we do and say and feel in front of Him. And then we must make sure we only say what is true. Not flattery, not cliches, not false doctrine. We must always say it with sincerity, with submission, gratefully taking our place as those created to praise. And we must always be reflective about what kind of love, what kind of joy, what kind of fear, what kind of sorrow we should have before Him. And then you know what? We need to be serious about understanding what combinations of music convey those kinds of affections. You say, David, do we all need to become musical experts? No, but we just do need to be teachable. It would be good if we could just rise to a level of competence in trying to understand. Well, that presents that kind of idea. We should at least aim for an understanding. After all, it's not the flavor of the coffee we're talking about, is it? It's not the color of the tablecloth. It's a divine gift. And it's been given to us to enable us to know God and express true affections to Him. So it's a powerful tool. And we must use it fittingly, because we've been commanded to. So let's pray.